Our second Bible reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 18, verse 16, through chapter 19, verse 38. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way. When he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with him." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." but he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. The firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring for our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Please be seated. And please bow with me for a word of prayer. Our Father, we remember the words of your servant Job, who said of you, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread." Help us today, Father, to treasure your word. And would you, by your Spirit, teach us and transform us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, a week ago, Wednesday, the afternoon of May 7, I was food shopping with my wife when my phone pinged. And I reached for it and saw that I had a text message from Pastor Keith saying, "Hey, how about if you take the sermon on May 18 today?" Well, I had to think about it for a moment. Was I going to be here? Did I have time to prepare? And then I responded saying, "You know, okay, I think I can do that. What's the passage?" And Keith said, you know where this is going. And Keith said, "It'd be great if you can continue in Genesis. The passage," he said, "is 18:16 through 19:38. Now, like many of you, I know some scriptures by heart, just by the reference. We probably all know John 3:16. But Genesis 18:16 through 19:38, no idea what that was. So when we returned home, I took my Bible and quickly scanned the passage. One of the most sordid passages in all of Holy Scripture. And I'm sure you'd agree. Brenton just read it for us, so let me ask, what shocks you most about this passage? The fire and brimstone, total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, all the valley, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground, as chapter 19, verse 25 tells us. Does that shock you most? Or is it the threatened homosexual gang rape of Lot's guests, the two angels that were staying with him? Or is it perhaps Lot's attempt to protect his guests by offering the mob his two unmarried virgin daughters instead? I mean, look at what Lot said to the mob. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. What father would do such a thing? Or perhaps you feel for Lot's wife. After all, it was just a little disobedience. The angel had said, escape for your life. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. But Mrs. Lot, she just couldn't resist a look back and was swept away in the destruction. Or perhaps you're most shocked by what transpired between Lot and his daughters at the end of chapter 19. Human depravity and justice and, yes, the mercy of God. Now, as we go through this passage, I think it's so important to remember and to hold in your minds that this is Scripture, breathed out, inspired by God Himself, and profitable to us to take us on to Christian maturity. So let's begin then with the opening verses 16 to 21, which really function as the introduction to this entire account. I'm going to reread verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The men are the three men who visited Abraham at the beginning of chapter 18. Now, I know you probably don't have chapter 18 in front of you, but that chapter opens by stating that the Lord appeared to Abraham, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw three men in front of him. Did you catch that? The Lord appeared to Abraham, and he saw three men. In some unexplained way, these three men represent the Lord's appearance to Abraham. Put another way, the Lord's appearing to Abraham and the visit of the three men are one and the same event. Now, verse 16 says that the men looked down towards Sodom. We were introduced to Sodom back in chapter 13. Now, you may recall there that Abraham and his nephew Lot both had large herds, right? Many livestock. And the land in Canaan could not support them both. And so Abraham said to Lot, you know, let's separate. And he gave the choice to Lot. In chapter 13, this is what we read. Abraham is speaking to Lot, and he says, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. And so Lot lifts up his eyes. He sees that the Jordan Valley is well watered and so forth. And he chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. And then the text says, right? The scripture says in two different places there in chapter 13, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then right where it says that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, it says the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Already in chapter 13, things don't look good for Lot. He's making questionable choices, choices that put him in harm's way spiritually and physically. Now, chapter 13, verse 11 says that Lot chose the Jordan Valley and journeyed east. That's not just a geographic marker. The journey east in Scripture is always a journey away from the presence of the Lord. When Adam and Eve were driven out of Eden, they were driven east. After Cain killed Abel, the Scripture says he went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. When the people of Israel were exiled to Babylon, that too was a journey to the east, away from the presence of the Lord. So chapter 13 has alerted us to Lot's movement east, away from the presence of the Lord, and towards Sodom, a place of great wickedness. At this point, we can only shudder. So in verse 16 of our text, the men looked down towards Sodom. And then in verses 17 to 19, the Lord speaks. The Lord speaks, but not to Abraham. Note the language here. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? The Lord is speaking, but not to Abraham. This is either a bit of self-talk or more likely, it's the Lord speaking to the two men who accompanied him. Now in chapter 20, and I'm not going to bounce around too much, but in chapter 20, the Lord will identify Abraham as a prophet. And it's characteristic of the true prophet that he is privy to divine secrets. In Amos, the minor prophet Amos, chapter 3 and verse 7, the scripture says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." So the Lord is not going to hide from Abraham what he's about to do. And the Lord's inner motivation for telling Abraham is revealed in verses 18 and 19. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. Well, how does that work? What does that mean if Sodom and Gomorrah are to be destroyed, not blessed? Abraham needs to know. And Abraham is to be a teacher of righteousness and justice. He's to teach the way of the Lord. That's what it says in 18 and 19. But what does he yet know? How much does he know in order to do that, to be an effective teacher? And so now in verses 20 to 21, the Lord speaks to Abraham, revealing to Abraham that he is going down to investigate the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at 20 and 21. "Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" This going down is not because God had to gather data, as if he doesn't really know what's going on. The text is simply telling us that whatever God does will be based on a complete and accurate knowledge of the situation. And note what the Lord tells Abraham here. There has been an outcry, a word used twice in these verses, 20 and 21. This outcry refers to the protests of those offended. It alludes to the wrong and the injustice in Sodom and Gomorrah that cries out to be righted, to be fixed, to be dealt with, for God to deal with it. As one commentator put it, "Like the blood of Abel, unpunished sin cries out to heaven for vengeance." And we see this elsewhere in Scripture. Think of the first four verses of Habakkuk, the cry for justice, for things to be made right. God may delay, but not forever. The cry for justice will be answered. And so again, the Lord tells Abraham what he's about to do. But verses 20 and 21 do not simply communicate information, divine secrets to a prophet. They also function, importantly, as an invitation to Abraham to pray, to talk to the Lord about the situation. And that's exactly what Abraham does in verses 22 to 33. And friends, that's God's way with us as well, isn't it? Sometimes we sense an unexplained burden to pray for someone or some situation. But more often, the invitation to pray is more routine. We learn of an issue, a situation, family trouble, sickness, a faith crisis, unemployment, a great need somewhere else in the world. And simply hearing the report, we conclude that God is calling us to pray. It's the Lord's invitation to prayer. Friends, the Lord's disclosure to Abraham in verses 20 and 21 is an invitation for Abraham to talk to God about it, and he does so. Don't ignore invitations to prayer. Now, we're not going to look line by line through verses 22 to 33, but I would ask that you look closely and consider Abraham's words. He knows there are wicked people and righteous people, and he's not afraid of using those terms. And he distinguishes carefully and consistently between the two groups, the righteous and the wicked. And his concern, and note this, his concern is with the righteous. Lots of times you'll find that it's maybe in a heading to a study Bible or something, it'll say something about Abraham's prayer for Sodom. Well, that's not really the case here. Abraham's multiple prayers are not requests for the wicked to be spared or saved. And they're not requests that judgment be withheld or stopped or even delayed. Abraham's prayers are on behalf of the righteous, for God to spare the believers in these cities. Only indirectly are these prayers actually for Sodom. You see that? I mean, if there are 50 righteous, even just 10 righteous, God will spare the entire city for the sake of the righteous. Sodom benefits, yes, but it's for the sake of the righteous. That's how far God's mercy extends. And friends, I think what we learn here is that the presence of the righteous matters. The righteous act as a shield from judgment for the wicked. The presence of the righteous matters. Righteous people preserve a society and protect the wicked from judgment. Perhaps this is why Proverbs 14:34 says that righteousness exalts a nation. Who are the righteous? Well, Psalm 32 tells us that they are those who trust in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and who've been forgiven of their sin and rebellion and iniquity. That forgiveness ultimately is found only in and through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. But again, the mere presence of God's people in a city, in a society, benefits the wicked of that place, because the presence of the righteous may hold off or postpone the judgment of the wicked, giving them time and opportunity to repent. You see, living a God-fearing life, an obedient life, a righteous life matters. This teaching is very close to what we find Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount about his followers being salt and light. Jesus' followers, you and I, exercise a preservative influence on society. And as one commentator put it, not quite tongue-in-cheek, if anyone asks you why you live as you do, one correct answer right from this passage is, I'm giving God a reason not to bring judgment on you as soon as he normally would. Who knows? That may be another way of speaking a word for Jesus, another way of doing evangelism. Well, what else do we learn from this section, these verses 22 to 33? What else do we learn? Well, recall from verse 19 that Abraham was chosen by God, chosen to be a teacher of righteousness and justice, to teach the way of the Lord. And in this opportunity for this invitation for intercession or negotiation, Abraham is exploring the justice and mercy of the Lord. He's exploring the justice and mercy of the Lord, learning more so that he can be an effective teacher of the way of the Lord. And note what Abraham relies on in this prayer. Did you see it? It's the last sentence of verse 25. This is what Abraham relies on. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? For Abraham, it's simply inconceivable that God would treat the righteous and the wicked alike, that he would sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Now, Abraham doesn't have all the answers here. That's why he's putting all these questions to the Lord. He doesn't have all the answers. But we can see the principle he relies on. He knows God's character, and that's what steadies him. He knows that the judge of all the earth will indeed do what is right. He'll do what is just. And so he asks questions. He probes God's justice. In Exodus 34 and verse 6, God disclosed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. And listen to what that scripture says. The Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Friends, we may not know much. We may not have all the answers to life's mysteries and heartaches and dilemmas. But we can rest. We can be at peace. Because at the very center of those things that so perplex us stands our God, righteous, merciful, just, compassionate. The psalmist is right. Psalm 97, verse 2 says, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Clouds, thick darkness. We see only dimly, and sometimes not at all. Our understanding is limited, and sometimes non-existent. But as the psalmist teaches us, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, and we can rest on that. No matter what we're going through, we have a firm place in which to stand. In the darkness and the difficulties, we can trust the Lord. We can rely upon him. So Abraham has probed God's righteousness and justice and mercy and is satisfied. Friends, we are the sons of Abraham by faith, as Galatians 3:7 tells us. We stand in his shoes, and the Lord would have us too be satisfied. Consider God's character and be at peace. And now we come into chapter 19, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now this chapter, through verse 29, records the judgment of God on a morally depraved society. But in recording it for Israel, telling the account in Israel's scriptures, it functions as a warning to Israel, and ultimately a warning to the church as well. A warning against becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's how this account is used in Deuteronomy 29, in Isaiah chapter 1, in Jeremiah 23, and elsewhere. In fact, in Ezekiel 16, the Lord says that Jerusalem's sins were worse than Sodom's. It's a warning to the people of God. In both the Old Testament and the New, the overthrow, the destruction, the ruin of Sodom and Gomorrah is a paradigm, a picture of divine judgment. And that's how this account is used in 2 Peter and in the letter of Jude. In 2 Peter, the apostle tells us plainly that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And in the Gospels, Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus, warns that cities and towns that reject him or his disciples are more to blame than Sodom. In the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 10, Jesus is sending out the 12 on mission to engage in a ministry that mirrors his own. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, proclaim the kingdom. And then he says to the 12, this is Matthew 10, verse 14 and 15, he says to the 12, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Friends, people who flout God's will and spurn his messengers cannot hope to escape divine judgment. The ruin of Sodom and Gomorrah happened in history, and it's yet a picture of the final judgment of those who persist in disobedience and unbelief. A judgment that will be terrifying and complete and, yes, utterly just. Now that's the big picture of chapter 19. But there's more, really. In its details, we see the man Lot, who has moved, or really drifted, away from the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord. Remember what we said of Lot from chapter 13. He journeyed east, away from the presence of the Lord, and towards Sodom, a place of great wickedness. His move, his drift, away from the Lord and toward evil, is a warning for us. Although Lot is referred to as righteous in the New Testament in 2 Peter, we would hardly think that if we didn't have 2 Peter. And he's rescued for Abraham's sake, as verse 29 makes clear, Scripture shows him to be tainted, deeply tainted, even compromised by his association with Sodom. In fact, by the end of chapter 19, and I hope you heard this as Brenton read it to us, by the end of chapter 19, Lot's ruin is complete. Although his life was spared, he lost his home, his possessions, his wife, his integrity, and was shamefully treated by his daughters, through whom he becomes the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites, perennial enemies of Israel. What a sad and tragic legacy. See, your choices in life matter. Well, let's begin with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." Now, according to verses 10 and 12 and 16 of chapter 19, the two angels of verse 1 were men, the men who visited Abraham in chapter 18. And things have changed for Lot. In chapter 13, we were told that Lot had moved his tent as far as Sodom. By chapter 14 and verse 12, he was dwelling in Sodom, and here he's in a house, a more permanent dwelling in Sodom. And he's sitting in the gate. That's the public square of Sodom, where the elders sat, where public meetings were held, suggesting that Lot was now a respected member of the community, fully integrated into Sodomite society. Now in verse 2, Lot offers the two angels, the two men, hospitality. "Spend the night in my house." But they refuse, at least initially. "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But Lot is afraid of what may happen if the men don't spend the night in his house. He knows what Sodom is like. And so in verse 3, he pressed them strongly, which means he urged and insisted. And the angels, the men, relented and entered his home. And they had a feast. So far, so good. But feasting doesn't last. We come now to the critical verses 4 through 11. And the depiction here of events at Lot's home provide the justification for divine judgment. Lot's visitors discover firsthand what the entire male population of Sodom is like. All the men of Sodom, young and old, all of them surround Lot's house. And look at verse 5. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." That we may know them. That's a euphemism for sexual intercourse. Homosexual gang rape is on their minds. Unless you think this is merely a matter of hospitality, if you look at the letter of Jude, you have some New Testament commentary on Sodom. In the letter of Jude, it says, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire and serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Homosexual gang rape is on the mind of the mob. Now, to Lot's credit, he confronts these men. He steps out of his house and says, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." So Lot had some righteous standards. He's trying to protect his visitors. He knows how important hospitality is, and he knows what's wicked. But on the other hand, he was quite assimilated to life in Sodom, referring to the mob as "my brothers." And his words then take a hypocritical turn, as Lot offers the mob his two virgin daughters instead, which can hardly be taken as a mark of his good character. This offer the mob rejects. They want what they want. And now, just when the mob is ready to break down Lot's door, when all seems lost, Lot's visitors reveal their true identity as angels or messengers of Yahweh, the God of Israel. They rescue Lot and strike the mob of Sodom with blindness. It's almost comical here. These men now can't find the door, and they wear themselves out just groping for it. Why didn't they just go home? Why didn't they just go home as a mystery? Why didn't they think that, what's this, we're being blinded? They don't have any self-awareness here. They can't find the door. They wear themselves out groping for it. What we learn here is that the wickedness of the city is every bit as great as the outcry against it, and God's messengers have confirmed it. And in verses 12 to 14, the angels, these messengers, confirm their purpose. They'd been sent to destroy, literally to ruin, Sodom and Gomorrah, and to rescue Lot and his family. Now you can see that Lot turns first to the young men set to marry his daughters. Verse 14, up, get out of this place. The Lord is about to destroy the city. But the young men think he's joking, and they'll be swept away in the destruction. And here we see another of Lot's losses. His witness is tainted. He's lost the cogency of his witness in Sodom. I mean, is it really possible to live and mix among the wicked day after day after day, year in and year out, and not be affected by it? Is that really possible? Did Lot influence Sodom for good? Or did Sodom influence Lot? I mean, it seems clear from verse 15 that Lot, his wife, and daughters are potentially the only righteous persons in Sodom. It seems that Sodom influenced Lot, not the other way around. There are no other righteous people in Sodom. Now, friends, the influence of the world is alluring to the believer. The dangers of simply blending into the dominant culture are constant. The scripture warns of this repeatedly. You know, in the Gospels, the disciples are presented as ever in need of being warned of too simply adopting the values and practices of the respected. Beware of the Pharisees, Jesus said. Beware of the scribes. Lot is a picture of the worldly believer. How did Lot justify his choice of Sodom? His life in Sodom, his move away from the presence of the Lord and towards Sodom brought only disaster for himself and for his family. In fact, we hear no more of Lot in the Old Testament after this chapter. His life, his choices are not held up as worthy of emulating. Friends, the danger of drifting away from the Lord is very real. Even when Lot is urged to get a move on in verse 15, the scripture says he lingered. He waited. He tarried. Why? It's as if Lot doesn't want to leave Sodom. And so the angels grabbed him. They grabbed him, his wife, and his daughters and set them outside the city. And note verse 16, the Lord being merciful to him. In other words, Lot wasn't saved. He wasn't rescued because he was righteous, but because the Lord was merciful. We only infer Lot's righteousness from the connection between Abraham's prayer for the righteous in chapter 18 and Lot's rescue in chapter 19. But again, in the account of the rescue, the emphasis is on God's mercy, God's compassion. Even Lot acknowledges in verse 19 that he had found favor and kindness before the Lord. Lot's rescue then is a result of the mercy and compassion of God for a wayward and worldly believer, and in response to Abraham's prayers, which chapter 19, verse 29 makes clear. Already, early in Genesis, we see that divine grace is the ultimate basis of salvation, not human merit. And God uses the prayers of his people toward that end. Don't stop praying for friends or loved ones who don't know the Lord. Abraham's prayer in 1929 was effective. God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. What do you remember about Abraham? His prayers for the righteous. Prayer matters. But make no mistake, Sodom exercised a terrible influence upon Lot and his wife and daughters. His wife looks back in disobedience and loses her life, suffering the fate of the wicked. And his daughters, well, sadly, they have imbibed the sexual ethics of Sodom. Spared he may have been, but Lot's ruin is complete. We'll bring this to a close with some words from the late Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle. I think many of you have read this book, Holiness. He has a chapter in here on Lot. Yeah, that my older son reminded me of. So let me read this, just a few words from Bishop Ryle. Make a wrong choice in life, an unscriptural choice, and settle yourself down unnecessarily in the midst of worldly people, and I know no surer way to damage your own spirituality and to go backward about your eternal concerns. This is the way to make the pulse of your soul beat feebly and languidly. This is the way to make the edge of your feeling about sin become blunt and dull. This is the way to dim the eyes of your spiritual discernment till you can scarcely distinguish good from evil and stumble as you walk. Beware of needless mingling with worldly people. Beware of Lot's choice. And I'll end with a word of exhortation from Scripture. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would continue to impress this scripture upon our hearts and our lives, and help us to be duly warned about the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah and about the life of Lot. Help us to live in ever greater fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.